All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that projects what we call today the Old Testament. It says it's profitable for teaching, which is systematic knowledge. And it says for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, I'll click quickly. And yesterday, we saw the importance of understanding Genesis, because Genesis is the baseline, the background of all Bible theology. And we looked at the phrase image of God. I'd like to readdress that issue again in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, when they asked Jesus about, for can a man put away his wife for every cause? Then he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning and made them male and female? So there are two ways we can look at the beginnings. Either pre-existing before time began, or to look at what it ought to be. I think that's a wider application. It says male and female created he them, which is Genesis 1:28. Again, like we said, New Testament writers will not go quote everything. But the moment they make a reference, it's not a quote out of context. It's for you to go there and read the whole conversation or the entire paragraph or the entire book. Then it says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and keep his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, and no more twain but one. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So he answers that question looking at the beginning. So beginning is reshith, or RK in the Greek, but is reshith in the Hebrew, R-E-S-H-I-T-H or R-E-S-H-Y-T-H, it's fine, anyone. It basically means, we said it means first fruit. It means the chiefest, or a period, and a couple of things like that. So that which made them at the beginning made them male and female. So we're going to look at the word image of God. We've said already that the Genesis story is a house story, right? Huh? And that's important because, like I mentioned, a mode of interpretation can also be called motif. Motif can be, okay, put this down, it's very vital. Motif can be a mode of interpretation. And notice that Bible motifs are usually seen in the Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10:11, they happen to us as examples. As examples, which is the word tupos, as examples. And then you have Hebrews 8:5, where the writer of Hebrews says, you serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So when we look at that phrase, then we say motif will be mode of interpretation. Let me change that. I won't use mode of interpretation simplistically. I'll just say motif will be Bible concept. Let's leave it that way. I guess I'll just alter that a bit. So you find that the Exodus story is a Bible concept that runs through scriptures, a pattern of writers. So everybody follows that pattern. So no doubt all writers have taken the Genesis motif. All writers, even in the Exodus, when we saw the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Genesis motif was included in the Sabbath, the day the Lord created heaven, 6 days he created, the seventh day he rested. That's in the Ten Commandments. So the Genesis, therefore, becomes a critical motif in reading scripture. And we said that, what kind of story is it? It's a house and home story, where God wants to make this house his home. We might not be able to agree on the age of the earth, whether God made the earth, heavens and the earth, that is the physical world, 10,000 years ago, 15,000 years ago, 1 million years ago. But one thing is clear. We will all agree the scriptures is clear on the purpose of the earth. No matter where it was created, it therefore becomes a house story, a house and a home story. So we can call it temple, even though, like I mentioned, temple is a cultural phrase, but it's fine. A house and a home story. So just like people like E.W. Kenyon, they teach us to read the Bible in the light of redemption, we can equally read the Bible in the light of God building his temple or tabernacle amongst men. So we looked at the phrase, yesterday we said that, I gave a short hint, which I mentioned, I'll give it some time before we elaborate, that because the Bible is taken from cultural context, remember when I said this, I said the context of scripture is not just grammatical, it's also culture, also religion. In the sense of God used religion, the way they worshipped other idols, or other gods, pardon me, the way they worshipped other gods became his own mode of communicating the truth. Now, which I said that it will, that method will now become Old Testament, but not the message that it carries. So, such that we know that the religion of their day will also form the way they will communicate. And I showed you that within their context, we had the Mesopotamian context where culture, where a god will build a statue, they'll build a statue for a god, then the god will bless it and then literally embody it. That was mirrored in Genesis. And it says, I said there's a ritual washing. Now all that are non-biblical sources. But the reason why we need non-biblical sources is because there is no biblical language. There's a biblical message, but it was communicated through known languages of the day. So if there's a known language, for example, and I want to know the meaning, if I want to know the meaning of something, for I mentioned the other day that when I want to know circumcision, what was the point? Because I discovered that circumcision is not a Bible thing. It's in the African culture. And it's not because the gospel came to them, decided to do circumcision. Things like the tithe, things like libation, what we call anointing, where the place is sacred and they pour something on it. If you have ever seen that before, you see where they pour oil, palm oil. That, they didn't read the Bible to do all of that. So it shows you therefore that if you find it in the Bible, it is a culture used to pass across a message. So up till the use of anointing, you can see that it's borrowed from other expressions, other religions, let me use that phrase, because it's language. It doesn't endorse the worship of those gods, but it's the language that was used. That if you revere someone, you will revere where he is. You will revere what you do. That's all it is. But the way to communicate that to that audience would to use a religion that they know. So what I said about Abraham, that when Romans 4:5 says that God who justifies the ungodly, I said the ungodly there is actually, was it second service? That I said this one. About the ungodly. Second service. That justifying the ungodly there, we've applied it to people that commit sin. No. The ungodly is the way they refer to the heathen. Because Abraham is an heathen or a Gentile, he justifies the, I know I mentioned that the justification, there's forgiveness of sins in there, but it's really more about welcoming people or putting things right and welcoming people into a large family. We'll see all that as we proceed. So, therefore, we are not, you know, only the Bible interprets the Bible, correctly said, but to know the language, to know the language cannot be known from the Bible. Because the writer does not know that you don't speak the language. So, for example, if I get the Greek meaning, how do we know the Greek meaning of oios, son, refers to air? Or let me see something else that my use of women, okay? Where what's that Greek word again? Where it's used both for young women, young girls. That's not the Bible. That's a language. And how do you want to know the meaning? It's good. A non-Christian, non-believing scholar of that language can tell you. The person need not be saved to tell you the grammatical meaning of things. Culture doesn't require revelation. Is that clear? Culture just requires to do study, some archaeological studies, some historical studies, and you will see it. At the time back, I took some studies in biblical languages, and majority of the things I read were not even Christian. They were just typical, this is what they meant. Again, the audience did not know, the writer did not know, he wasn't writing to you, so he's not assuming you will need to go and study it. So therefore, religion will be part of it, the religion of their day. So don't find it strange. That's why I gradually said it. That you're very odd that don't say, what you are seeing here, you'll find it also in your Batala culture. Yeah, everybody know what I'm saying. Say, God forbid, there's nothing in my Bible that is very well Batala. There's nothing in my Bible. It's called Holy Bible. But the use of oil as a sacred place, the use of paying pouring libation, the use of temple is shrine. And those who build temples in Africa, it's not that they read it in the Bible. So that already shows you that non-biblical sources, there is a limit, an extent, that they can shed light on the use of words. Am I making sense? Good. So, in fact, I remember one fellow, he was one of these pretending atheist boys. So he was like, hey, but the things he read in the Bible, he read in the legend. So I said, keep quiet. You are being dishonest. I said, in fact, if you read a Bible account in a legend somewhere, it's supposed to be authenticated. That means there is a Bible narrative of that story, if it happened, and there is a non-biblical narrative. So you now kept quiet. I said, you're just being dishonest. The Bible did not exist in a vacuum in its world. It wasn't the only book in the world. So you couldn't have expected that only the Bible will carry the stories that it has. Are you following what I'm saying here? But it will be unique in message, unique in its project and its purpose. Very simple. So the same way we have said here, that the use of image is taken from a largely cultural context. Ritual washing, the blessing, then the breathing in, Genesis 2:7, are from a cultural context. Therefore, yesterday we looked at how that word image was now repeated. Now again, I want us to reform the way we think about son. I know I've been saying this for years, that the way we think about son should change. That you can, don't be fixated on the biological use of son. It's very limited. It can give some explanations, but it is very limited. It's just like talking about Christ and the church. And Paul now says, husband and wife. So, there are instances where you talk about the church as the bride. Then you now be saying, who are the children? You'll be lost. Who is the father-in-law? So who is the mother-in-law of Jesus? If it's the husband. The mother-in-law is who? The Holy Spirit. Who is the father-in-law? The father. Okay, so who is the father-in-law of the body of Christ? You see, I guess, so you can't use it totally. It's just an expression. Sometimes those allusions just pick something important, not the whole thing. I remember I said this in the 90s, that when you use parables, let me put it properly. It was from Reverend Christo quoted that I heard this actually. And when he said that in every parable, that the parable has fiction, faction, and revelation, that there is a fiction. That fiction is not a lie. It just means that I look for a story. It doesn't mean the story has to be true. It doesn't mean the story is a lie. Then he says there is the faction. The facts are real facts. But he says the key thing is the revelation. That the moment you don't get the revelation, like they now mentioned that you don't try to interpret every detail in a parable. That's not the intention of the speaker. Same way when an allusion is made and we allude to maybe a human system or a human institution, they say, okay, what it means therefore is if the head is the body, if the head is Christ and the body is the church, then you now say that the ear of Christ is the prophet, the nose of, you're not looking silly. That's not what it means. So now in Genesis chapter 5, I said we have changed the use of our word son. I'm saying that because we want to elaborate. I'm going to be a bit quick, just a bit. I promise. This is the book of generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, Genesis 5:1, in the likeness of God made him, male and female created he, then blessed them and called them Adam in the day we created them. They said, Adam now had a son in his own likeness, in his image, and called his name Seth. Now, the author here knows that you read Genesis 1:26 and 28. So he leaves you to know or think that the son and the image are synonyms. Son and image are synonyms. And I said yes. So when you say image, it means son. I think yesterday we looked at image as high priest, image son, image priest, Genesis 2:15, son. Why? Because we saw that an image is a son in faith. And Luke 3, we saw it yesterday, traced the genealogy of Jesus beyond Abraham and it went to Adam. And I said to us yesterday that it was Paul who went beyond Adam and beyond Noah. Beyond Abraham. And he went to Adam and he used the Adam principle to explain Jesus. Adam is of God, so Jesus of God. Pay good attention here. So Luke 3:38, it says Adam, son of God, and that genealogy shows the image of God again as son. And yesterday we also saw that the high priest is also meant to bear. Now what is an image? An image bears you or represents you. So, in reproduction, it is therefore assumed that pay attention now, those gods are also called sons of gods because they carry the image. So, biological reproduction will also allude to the fact that if this fellow came from you, he bears things from you and is called your image. So we said yesterday, since in the building of the tabernacle, in Exodus 26, 6 to 30, I showed you that yesterday, Exodus 27 verse 20 to 21, Exodus 30 verse 7 to 8, we saw that the high priest equally, you know the high priest is the one in the holiest of all, right? And he bears the light. So he's an image bearer too. So the image of God is son, is also priest or even high priest. So we said yesterday, therefore, that what does he do? He stands in the holiest of all. And the writer of Hebrews now says something. Go to Hebrews 9. He says, the way to the holiest, so you can see the role he plays. I'm just going to show you two things quickly. Hebrews 8 first. He says, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the psalm. We have certain high priest which is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained. Notice that he puts the high priest as mirroring Jesus. Is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's of necessity that this man must have something to offer. If he were on earth, he will not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So he now shows us the tabernacle, which was founded by Moses. Now look at verse 7, chapter 9. And into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Which means that this was a copy. This is not the reality. Because he said it was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. But what was he meant to do in that copy? Maybe quoting Faith's not around yet, and virtual reality, 3D, 4D, that we have a picture of what it will look like. So the high priest will bear light. Remember all the things he does, we should bear the name of the child of Israel. And he bears it like this. He bears the name of the Lord before the people, holy unto the Lord, he bears the name of the Lord, then he now carries their name. So he has both Israel and 12 tribes and the name of the Lord. He bears the truth. So that is also an image of God. That's the image of God, the high priest. So this will give us an idea in a moment when we see that Joshua, you know, the Old Testament into the New Testament was very particular about the use of land. And I've taken time, and we have a book on it as well, that the concept of land, right, is about people. I show you a land. So when they went, so now let me track my bit. So when we talk about land, the first holy land that we find is the Garden of Eden. That's the holy land. So every other concept of land is the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden is what God intends to multiply in the earth. It's the glory place. That is what he intends to multiply in the earth. So when you have Joshua leading Israel to the land, Abraham was called to the land, Isaac to the land, Jacob to the land. So Joshua is leading them to the land. In Joshua chapter 1. Read verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Look at verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Then he now tells him that he must not depart from the book of the law. He must meditate. Verse 8, we'll come to that later. He says, and you will make your way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Look at verse 7. That thou mayest prosper. Let me read that to you from the Septuagint Bible. In what you do. The context of Joshua 1:8 is a kingdom concept. We can, for the sake of the fact that we have an understanding now, it's an evangelism concept. Joshua 1:8, okay, 1:7, that you might be together in everything that you do, that you might be together. Then verse 8 says, you'll be prosperous, make your way prosperous, then you'll be perceptive, which means you will deal wisely, actually. You will deal wisely. No doubt that it's a leadership instruction, Joshua 1:8, leadership into God's promised land. And because he's going to confront forces, that is why he said, you know, you can take verse 8 out of context. Verse 8 has verse 3, has verse 5, has verse 7. I talked about no one will be able to withstand you because he's going to be confronted by evil forces. So Joshua 1:8, epictetically and properly read, is an outreach text. Is that clear? It's an outreach text. It shall not depart out of your mouth, which means that it's your message. Meditate there and be an end of that to do. So you have between Joshua 2 and 8 different instances, Jordan, Jericho, Ai. We've done that study already. We have a series on that. So he leads them. Notice the strategy he uses. So that you will know that we are back again to Genesis. What kind of strategy did he use? Now, of course, you know the Jericho story where Joshua asks them to go around for 6 days. They're the seventh day. That rings a bell straight away. Right? Yeah. That is a Genesis narrative. In Also, just add this text. Joshua 9 verse 22 through to 25. And Joshua 10 verse 23 to 25. Where you see confrontation. And by the time it gets to David, they now call it Basar. Kingdom exploit. That's what now transmits into what we call gospel. So the history of gospel date back to Joshua, Moses, and of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, and Adam and Eve. So, that's how to explain gospel. Gospel is about territory and people. It's about building. Remember we said, also, don't forget, Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And we said, that is to build the temple, right? So, that means we are called, right, to be God's co-laborers in building his temple. That's the preaching of the gospel. So in Psalm 1, we are going back to Joshua later, but look at Psalm 1. Now, if you read the Bible together, that is if there's no compartmentalization in your study, and you hear, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, okay? Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Then you now read, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law does he meditate night and day. What rings the bell? Joshua 1:8. So the psalmist is referencing Joshua, which also means that the psalmist, right, is not talking about an individual walk here. It's a walk that has to do with God's work. Shall be like a tree. Notice, whatever he doeth, he shall prosper. Now, look at the next thing. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the coming of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, that resonates with Joshua in Judges. The ungodly are the people that he met in those lands who were not willing to be found in the worship of God. They were worshiping other idols. And so he says here, so what we are, this psalm is a, put it, if you have, you can put a note here, it's a Joshua psalm. So they carry the same message. Meditate day and night. Then he says, those who, just like he said to Joshua, he says, they will not prosper. They will stand in judgment. So look at Joshua 6. Of course, don't forget where we have the first phrase, day and night, is Genesis 1. Joshua 6. I'll just read verse 3 and verse 4. And it shall, okay, I'll start from, I've given the, unto thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus thou shalt do 6 days. 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall encompass it 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpet. That takes you again back to Genesis. Now, why are we saying this? Because it's about a land. And we know we said the earth, the land. We're saying the same thing. Everything is connecting or connected. Then in verse 12, read that. Look at verse 14. Second day they encompassed the city once, turned the camp, and they did it for 6 days. Then verse 18 says, no, verse 15, sorry, came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the morning or the day, compassed the city about the same matter 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. It came to pass the 7th time when the priest blew the trumpet. Joshua said, shout, for the Lord had given you the city. Verse 16. So you have the use of 7 again. Verse 20. And then they took the city. So the concept of 7 used here regularly shows you that it's about the Eden. It's about God's new heaven and earth. Or let's say temple. Now, you know I said that Psalm 1 is about Joshua and that task. And it says, blessed is he that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Look at Joshua 9. I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 4. It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills, and you know, they came over against Lebanon, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the rest and heard. And they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done with Jericho and Ai, they did walk, look at verse 4. See, they did walk willingly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, hold and rent and bound it up. They acted, you know, craftily. The old shoes upon their feet, old garments upon, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mold. So they practically went to fool him. 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them leave. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. It came to pass 3 days that they made a league with them. They heard that they were their neighbors and they dwelt amongst them. Children of Israel joined and came to the cities of the third day, and their cities were Gibeon, Shibra, Beroth, and Kedjerim. Now, so what's what has happened here? They did not ask the counsel from the Lord in what they did in this instance. So when the psalmist says, and walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, this is what he's reading. Because they rather took counsel from those Canaanite nations. He was told to do the book of the law night and day, and also have to do everything. So as was Moses, so I will be with you. And in this instance, he walked in that counsel. If you look at the two instances where they had challenges within the book of Joshua, it was the time they took counsel. And then the psalmist says that sits not in the way of sinners. So it is describing the Joshua story. So that Psalm 1 is a promised land psalm. Look at Psalm 2, the very next psalm. You will see the relevance. Are you here? Alright. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We are back there. Let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast their cords from us. So he says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure. Do not forget again that we are speaking about the kingdom of God. And, you know, the kingdoms that they will come against, or it will come against, sorry. Then verse 6 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Look at 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. Are we back in Joshua? The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. If you combine Psalm 1 and 2 together, you are reading the Joshua commission. The Joshua work. The promised land. Journey now. Push it. We're not done there. So he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise unto them. Therefore, O ye kings, be instructed. You judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So eventually you see that this is what Jesus said to his disciples. And he says, Acts 1:8, you shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And it's called the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of God is what is in view. So the meditation in Psalm 1 verse 1 to 3 and Joshua 1:8 is perspective, proper perspective and context has to do with the land God had given them. It's about the land. It's about possessing the land. It's about the work of the gospel. So therefore, Joshua, in that order, who leads this, is also in that image of God. So the image of God has the king, has a priest, also has a warrior, one who subdues and takes dominion. So therefore the image of God is royal, is priestly, royal and priestly. So you can call it a royal and priestly image. Let me skip this one. Let's have a view about Daniel. Daniel 1. Through to the, I'll just give you a summary actually, so because we're not doing a study on Daniel. The third year of the reign of Joachim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Joachim, king of Judah, into his hand, which part of the vessel of the house of God, which he carried into the king, to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels to the treasure house of his God. And the king, pay attention please, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his Enoch, and he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of what? The king's seed and of the princes. And one of the people that was brought was Daniel. Look at 6. Daniel was one of the people that was brought. So Daniel is a king's child, a prince. That's important. The kind of image he bears. So he is a king's child in exile, right? Right? Where does that sound? Does that sound like Adam? Out of the garden? Alright, so look, let the motif go quickly. So from Daniel 2 to 7, we'll be reading about kingdoms, or let's say clash of kingdoms, which is what the gospel is about. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, weapons of our warfare are not kind of battles, mighty gods, and putting down strongholds. Now strongholds, yep. So in Daniel 2, we find the king of Babylon, just a summary, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and you find, you know, again, Daniel 3, where you have the burning fiery furnace. I've told you that fiery furnace describes Egypt as well, the fiery furnace. So throughout Daniel is about the worship of God, the worship of other gods, or the worship of God. Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream, and he was reduced into an animal. Daniel 5, Daniel's dream, Daniel 5 is the writing on, the handwriting on the wall. Again, it's about the kingdom. Verse 25, many take a long for sin. Verse 26 says, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Thou hast weighed the balance when I found wanting. Verse 28, thy kingdom is divided and given to Medes and Persians. Daniel 6, about the lion's den. Again, it's about worship. And Daniel 7 also depicts the pride of the king, Belshazzar, and the bringing down of his kingdom. So Daniel gives us a picture of the gospel. What the gospel does, you have the clash of kingdoms, or we say, yeah, the bringing down of kingdoms and the establishment of God's kingdom in the nations of the earth. So let's look at Daniel again. Daniel, therefore, by being a king's child, also gives us that image. He's a prince, a king's son, gives us that image picture. And so his interpretations were all around worship and the kingdom. We'll be looking at Daniel sometimes, I guess, this year. And then you have Jesus, who is given the same identification as king, as son, as image, as high priest. In Colossians, which we are going to look at a bit, in Colossians we have, so when we say image of God, let's just run through that. Image of God is kingly, royal, priestly. It's priestly, kingly, royal. Then it's also a warrior image. A warrior image. A warrior image. Then it's also the image of a son. A son image. A son image. That's why we said that the image is a corporate thing. It's not personal or restricted to anybody. It's a collective thing. A warrior image, a kingly image, a priestly image, a son image. So look at Colossians 1. And don't forget again, the book of Daniel deals a lot with images. Bow before an image, bow before an image, gods, kingdoms, and all that. I'm sure when we get to the book of Daniel, we'll be able to see it as foreseeing, or let's say, foretelling what we do today with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. Colossians 1. So anywhere you read land, uttermost part of the earth, you are reading an Eden story. Anywhere. You see that. Colossians 1, 15. So notice the word image. Now when you come to the New Testament, and you have that word Selem, where is the image of God. You need to read it first in the Old Testament. And we've already said that the Old Testament use of image has what kind of background? A cultural background, right? A religious undertone. So you can't interpret it without interpreting that religious undertone. So usually, the gods use the image as a representation. And they are revered. Like those gods are revered. So if the warrior is a king, the image is a king. If the warrior is a priest, or no, a king, sorry, the king, yeah, the warrior, if the image is a king, sorry, if the god is a king, the image is a king. If the god is a warrior, the image is a warrior. Now we have seen it further that in Adam, also is the son. So the warrior is also a son, because we said also that those idols are also called sons of the gods. So the warrior is also a son. It's an image, is a king, is a son, is also a representation, which is a priest. So you can see that when Jesus is called the second or last Adam, he bears all those things together. Jesus is not the first person to bear those functions. We've seen them already in Adam. We've seen it in Moses. Okay, we look at that. We've seen it even in Daniel and in Joshua. So in Colossians 1, and 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Is that Old Testament? Image of the invisible God. The firstborn. All this is Genesis. The firstborn of every creature. The firstborn. Image. Firstborn. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth. Visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Then he says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning. So all these are taken from Genesis, the beginning. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have Genesis. Is that correct? Preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made, let's look at that. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things by to himself, whether things in earth or things in heaven. That is Genesis. Genesis is where we are bringing them together. So you have the image. Now look at Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Look at verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after what? The image of him. So you can see Colossians is using that image again and again. So image is a supernatural identity. That is, even though I can see flesh and blood, but because I, just like the statue I mentioned, but because I am in that image, my function and purpose is primarily supernatural. Primarily functional supernatural. And that's how to study it and understand it. So before we go to that, just answer, okay. So, image of God, right, deals with functioning as God's representative. And is it for the earth or heaven and the earth? Huh? Heaven and the earth. Well, I'm going to tie something together shortly. Heaven and the earth. So image of God is a warrior image, there's a kingly image, there's a son image to reflect as a son, as a king, as a warrior, and also a priestly image. So when Jesus says, let your light so shine, is that image of God? That's a priest in the tabernacle. You are the light of the world. That's an image of God concept. Men will see your good works and glorify who? Your father. That's an image of God narrative. That is, the visible, right, represents the invisible. Where the visible represents the invisible, what is going on there is the manifestation of the image of God. Where the visible represents the invisible. And the visible starts with the fact that we are flesh and blood. But we are flesh and blood and yet called the temple of God. Why? Paul says, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. So therefore, that is an image principle. A warrior one, a kingly one, a son image. So Genesis runs through scripture. You can see how Colossians uses everything from Genesis 1 through to Genesis 4. Or maybe, yeah, maybe Genesis 26. So what about Genesis 1 again? Genesis 2. You know, the writer of Hebrews lets us know that the promise of his rest was given at the foundation of the world. And he calls it the seventh day. We'll try our best to see what we can do with that today. So the use of seven, you know, let me go back a bit. We said the use of seven, is it biblical? Biblical or cultural? And now it's cultural. And I said that when it's cultural, it's Old Testament. But you must not, it's not the message that is cultural. It's the vessel, the mode of communication. So seven resonates a whole lot. There's a significance because the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, and verse 4. He spoke in a certain place of the seventh. The writer of Hebrews does not even use day of the seventh. Because seven, with the context of New Testament text, with the Old Testament text, and that's cultural, it will be what does it mean in their culture. Let me run through all this for you very quickly. Now, if you look at the grammatical structure of Genesis 1, particularly, Genesis 1 has seven words in the Hebrew. It's like this: the land and the skies, or the land and the heavens, where God He created the beginning. There are seven words in the very first, and I believe that those who did the verses, they did deliberately. It was seven words: created the heavens and the earth. And they deliberately did that because seven mean it is done. So, The very first words, the very first phrase in scripture, the very first phrase, now we call it verses, but it's called phrases, that words that work together, right, are seven. And we've seen that wasn't a deliberate design of the authors to let you see, because if they are writing to an audience that is steeped in Egyptian culture, the ancient Egyptian culture, the Sunna culture, they understood the use of that seven. And what he's basically saying, this is the fullness of it, this is the fullness of what God is doing in the earth, it's seven. So we have seven running through, I'll skip that out, I'll be looking at the application later on. We have that concept. So I'll say seven words are found in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:2 has 14 words. So you have the grouping, the Septuagint here, and the Greek, the Hebrew Bible itself. And then you have between Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, you have evening and morning, you have seven paragraphs. Seven paragraphs. And the seventh paragraph in Genesis 2:1 to 3 begins with three lines which has seven words each. I'll take it again. The first words in scripture, first phrase, are seven words. The second verse are 14 words, multiples of seven. And there are seven paragraphs in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:3 where it's marked evening and morning, or where you have the phrase evening and morning. Then the seventh paragraph in Genesis 2:1 to 3 begins with three lines which have seven words each. That's Genesis 2, verse 2 to 3a. And let me read that for us. And why is this important? Because the writer of Hebrews, who deals a lot with the examples, the tuples of the Old Testament, the figuratives, says he spoke about the seventh. Now, seven doesn't mean anything anymore. It never even meant anything in the days of Jesus. But it means something in the books that they read. So what it means is what you are going to explain. Not to start using seven. Is that okay? Aha. Uh-huh. For you say, I was born, there was a friend that said, my name is, let me remember very well. Wait. Yeah, she said I was born July 7th, the 7th month. She said I'm the 7th child. She now said, she stayed in Queens Hall. She said I stay in, is it H7? Is H the seventh one? Eh? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. Eh? H7. Say, I'm the seventh member of the room. Even though she was a squatter. That's how she told it. I said, you're crazy. Seven up. Okay, so Genesis 2. Right? Verse 2 and 3, and he finished, that's God, on the day seventh, that's the construction in the Greek, his work which he made, seven words. And he finished, God, on the day, the seventh, his work which he made, seven words. And he rested, that's the word ceased, and he rested on the seventh, on the day, seventh, the seventh, from all his work which he made. Seven words. The third one. And he blessed God the day, the seventh, and he sanctified it. Seven phrases. So you have multiples of seven. Also, the use of God is in multiples of seven. Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3 is 35 times. The seven times, five times. Then the use of land, earth, is 21 times. 7 times 3, from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. The use of heaven and firmament is also 21 times. Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 2:4. So you have the multiples of 7. Why did they do that? Because the audience used 7 as a spiritual language. Not, we don't. And we don't start saying, what's your name again? Make it, put another, let it become 7. That's not. So, we also find out that God speaks 10 times in Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and 7 times in creative commands, and 3 times where he says, let us. Let us make man, be fruitful, multiply, behold, I've given you. So you have those numberings are important, were important to the audience for what the message the authors were passing across and all of that. And what therefore does it mean in their culture? 7 from different, there's a book, Asian American culture in the Bible. It says, what 7, it says is symbolic in Israel culture and literature. It communicates fullness and completeness. Now, I dug further because that wasn't sufficient. Yeah, I've heard that. I've actually heard that over the years. That it communicates fullness and all that. There's an argument whether it's fullness of days or weeks, but I'll abandon that a bit. Now, what got me a little bit curious was, you know, in words, there's something called the onton. Okay, let me take out. Or synonyms. When words sound alike, they usually have the same roots. And they can, you know, mean about the identical things. Now, I checked out that word 7. The word 7 means Sheba in Hebrew. S-H-E-B-A. Sheba. Now, the word full or complete in Hebrew is Shaba. S-H-A-B-A. And the word promise, covenant, this is interesting, is the word Shabua, S-H-A-B-U-A. So, 7, fullness, promise, right, are interrelated. I just said the name of the book. The one that referred to the use of 7, is written by a man called Fabridge, F-A-R-B-R-D-G-E, Number Symbolism in Biblical and Semitic Cultures. That's basically where, you know, and I've been able to authenticate the things he said there. So basically, when the audience heard 7, they meant complete. I am giving an oath, a promise. I am projecting to do something. It will be done. It will be fully done. So Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 verse 3 is not just the past of the earth. It's the future. So you can safely say the Bible starts with a plan. Is that okay? A plan. If you want to know what God wants to do in the earth, read Genesis. Now, is that 3D, 5D? Was it? What do you call that one? Eh? OD. So you have another word we're going to also see. No, we have Sheba, and Shabua. So he now says God rested. Genesis 2, which is the word Shabbath. He rested. Shabbath. He rested. So those things are just interrelated. He rested. So the rest of God is an ongoing thing. That's why Sabbath is not once. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it. So how do you keep the Sabbath? The way to keep the Sabbath is to keep claiming territories, right? Huh? Ah, is that it? To keep claiming territories. Because that is the Sabbath project. So the word Shabbat actually means to stop. To cease from what? Genesis 2:1. In Joshua 5:12. The manna ceased on the morrow. So to stop Shabbat. Now, curiously, in Exodus 20 verse 11, I know I've taught this in some of our books, but it's important to note, to repeat it again. Exodus 20 and verse 11. A different word is used. It says, and rested the seventh day. The word rested there, and I'll tell you why. I remember I I think we were the one that noticed that there was a change. Oh, 3 years ago, so a change between the, somebody's chasing me. Between the, she was telling me that well, the, that there were, what was something, I think it was a class. The class was, yeah, that said that well, that Isaiah 66 verse 1, that says Noach, and but Genesis 1 is Shabbat. And I said no, but it's the same thing. That the Genesis 2, 1 to 3, if it's a house story, and it says God rested, right? That means he has filled the place, right? That's what it means. Is that what it means? Aha. Uh-huh. And it has become his home. So if a latter interpreter now calls it Noach, N-U-A-C-H, which means to take residence, it's not contradicting Genesis 2. Are you following what I'm saying? No. It's telling you the interpretation. God resting in the earth is that he takes up what? Residence. Because Shabbat, to cease, will mean the chaos is gone, the darkness is gone, he is now fully rested. And which we now can interpret as the whole earth is what? Filled with his glory. So they are not contradictory. And you see that word, take up residence. Also, interestingly, there's a play of words again in Noah, because in Genesis 5:29, the word Noah also means rest, comfort, rest. Noah means rest. Then Genesis 8:4, the ark rested on the seventh month. The ark rested to take up residence, to be situated in a place. So the rest of God is his tabernacle. Exodus 10:14, just for reference. The locust went up all over the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast. So rest means they filled up, right? Exodus 10:14, they filled up the hosts. Deuteronomy 12 verse 10. We did that study last Sunday, not this one. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10. Alright. It says that you go over Jordan and dwell in the land the Lord your God gives you to inherit. Shall give you rest from all your enemies round about. Shall give you rest. 2 Samuel 7:1. He says David dwelt in the house, for God had provided rest from all his enemies. So therefore we can say the word Noach represents the Sabbath, fullness, completeness of God's plan, what is promised, and his residence. So can we therefore change the word rest to rest place? Huh? Does that work? Is rest place a clearer word? Because eventually, look at the book of Hebrews. When we spoke about rest in Hebrews 3 and 4, eventually what was the rest? We have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly, that's the rest. So what he calls the rest, he now calls Mount Zion the city of the living God, the noble company of angels, and the heavenly Jerusalem. We mentioned a bit of this, let me just repeat it again. I can see it in my notes again, so let me just go over it again. We said, God spoke seven times. He said, or let's say seven times, there were 7 days and seven commands, with seven commands. Genesis 1:5, Genesis 1:8, Genesis 1, we've done this before, Genesis 1:13, Genesis 1:19, Genesis 1:23, Genesis 1:31, and the seventh one, Genesis 2:1-3. We said in the tabernacle, when Moses was building the tabernacle as well, between Exodus 25 and Exodus 31, he had 7 divine speech God spoke to Moses. Exodus 25:1, Exodus 30:11, Exodus 30:17, Exodus 30:22, Exodus 30:34, Exodus 31:1, Exodus 31:12 is the Sabbath. Exodus 31:12 is the Sabbath. So that pattern is followed. It speaks about the Sabbath. You can read that up, actually up to verse 15. When the tabernacle was concluded, which is basically Exodus 39 and 40, you find Moses did as God commanded him 7 times. Exodus 40 verse 19. Exodus 40 verse 21. Exodus 40 verse 23. Exodus 40 verse 25. Exodus 40 verse 27. Exodus 40 verse 29. Exodus, let me take it again. Exodus 40 verse 19. Exodus 40 verse 21. Exodus 40 verse 23. Exodus 40 verse 25. Exodus 40 verse 27. Exodus 40 verse 29. And then again, rest. Exodus 40. Sabbath again. Verse 32 through 35. Where he now says that the glory of the Lord filled. So the glory of the Lord filling is same as rest, right? Yeah. So let's look at the building of the temple by Solomon. First Kings. We said he made 7 petitions. First Kings 8:31-32. First Kings 8:33-34. We'll be here before, I'm just repeating it. First Kings 8:35-37. The first, the A part. First Kings 8:37b to verse 40. That's the fourth petition. The fifth petition, First Kings 8 verse 41 to 43. The sixth petition, First Kings 8:44 to 45. The seventh one, which now have feasts. And that can stand for, can go also for the Sabbath. First Kings 8:46 to 53. Just like in creation, on Genesis 1, Sabbath is the end. Alright? The completion. Same thing in the instruction to build the tabernacle in Exodus 31, verse 12 to 17, the Sabbath. In fact, the priests were meant to be ordained during the Sabbath period. That's Exodus 28 and 29. Now, of course, we mentioned also the completion the completion of the tabernacle. And eventually also, we had the feast in 1 Kings 8:35. So let's see something again similar. In Genesis 1:31, it says God blessed the seventh day. In Exodus 39 and verse 43, Moses blessed the people. He blessed the people. In 1 Kings 8, verse 14. 1 Kings 8 and 14. Solomon also blessed the people. Now, go to number 6 very quickly so that we'll tie it up on that one as well. Number 6. When he said to the priest, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee, keep thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, and be gracious unto you. And he says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give you peace. So I put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. This is repeating the blessing of Genesis. Quick. So, just like Genesis 2:1, it says, and everything was finished. The heaven and the earth was completed. In Exodus 31:18, You find also the word completed, same thing. Exodus 40:33, building of tabernacle completed. In 1 Kings 6:14, the building of the temple also completed. Same things. And God rested. Genesis 2:2-3. When he finished building the tabernacle, Exodus 40:31, the glory cloud rested there. Then also when Solomon finished building the tabernacle, also the temple, sorry, that's not tabernacle. Tabernacle is a moving temporary place. Solomon built the temple. 1 Kings 8:10-11, the glory filled the house as well. Of course, you also find the Sabbath. We mentioned that also, verse 2, Genesis 2, verse 1-3. In Exodus 31:14-15, they were told to keep the Sabbath. Leviticus 8, verse 9 and 35. The keeping of the Sabbath was also in view. Now, something also very similar. Please pay attention here. By the next chapter, in Genesis 3, man was tempted, Adam and Eve, and they fell. In Exodus 32, Israel was also tempted into idol worship, and they fell. And the same thing happened in Leviticus 10. And go to 1 Kings 9, after the tabernacle, the temple was also built. 1 Kings 9. Verse 1-9, where an instruction was given, and look at verse 9. Because they forsook the Lord their God, they brought them forth out of the land, and have taken upon their other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord brought evil upon them. Now, look at chapter 11, verse 1-13. After all that was done, Solomon also fell into idol worship. That pattern looks very strange, but it happens. So look at how the psalmist interprets these same things. First, so the rest of God is his tabernacle. So a believer can regularly say that I'm God's rest now because I'm in his house, I'm in his temple. And you can also say we are in his rest in talking about the work of the gospel. So it's applied to what we are and what God is yet to do in the earth. So rest is both who we are, what we are, sorry, and our purpose here on earth. Psalm 132, this is just for your reference. Oh, no. Let me just explain this one. Psalm 132. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8. We will go into his tabernacle, we'll worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest or rest place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Now look at verse 13-14. We read this text over and over again. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has said for habitation, for this is my rest forever, there will I dwell, for I have desired it. He said, I have desired it. I will dwell there, and it says forever. You have the word menuka. Resting place. M-E-N-U-K-K-A-H. Menuka. M-E-N-U-K-H-A-H, actually. Menuka. Resting place. The resting place. Just at Exodus 15, verse 17-18, you have made for your dwelling. This mountain is for your dwelling place. Again, verse 18, Exodus 15, verse 18. So let's quickly talk about what is the temple. What does the temple mean to an Israelite, an ancient Israelite? It's a place of worship. It's also a place of authority where you say, you know, the way today, I'm glad you are Africans. At least those of you who are looking at, I hope you are. Have you tried to say any other things in your village? No, you don't even know where your village is. Some of them, my village, have you been there and said no? Just came Lagos. So when you go, you now see some places that are sacred. Leave it. When we were doing something for my dad, when his coronation, and so they said we should go and visit the place. That place is only those who are princes that can go there. So myself and my cousin went. And they said, they showed me where they don't do normal grave sites. Just a very funny. Said, this is your great grandfather. This one was buried maybe 16. I was looking at them. And I said, this place, that is not just a place where they buried the dead. That this is where, that if you want to become so-and-so, you come here. So they saw those places as place of power, where power is taken. So when I said, why didn't they build gates? This was the funny one. And they know that somebody that tried to put a gate, that the gate just, so when I said, my cousin now said, that means our family doesn't like gates. I don't think the man heard him, so I laughed alone. He was joking, very humorous person. So we left. So this is it. So when you see those shrines, they are not just for worship, it's a place of power. Imagine we are talking Bible and we are talking shrine. Because that's the language. It's the same language. Is that okay? Place of power. Because they believe that those sites, that the person is still alive, rubbish and nonsense. Don't go and show them the tape. Go and show themselves. They believe it. That is the place is for the people are alive, that they can be communicating with them. But again, like I said, that is an ancient thinking. And the Bible has such languages. The Bible was not written in the vacuum, it was written just within the language of its own world. I'll say this. Let me close by just saying this because I can't cover this one today. So the Bible is in a language that is in that world where they speak of the supernatural. So don't let it be what people have done over the years in translation. I've discovered that, and I had to caution someone who I personally do not subscribe to a single person translation. It's even when we get into one by God's grace, we're not going to single it. Even though we'll be many. That is, we're working on translations too. We're going to have to bring other people in. Because Holy Spirit can't help you. You know what I mean by that? First of all, he has this part is the only. Do you know what he said? He said the Holy Spirit cannot help you. But the thing is, it's in that language. Now, I think that what happened was that translations, modern translations, so as not to make the Bible look similar to other books, remove the supernatural content. Because the moment you accept that supernatural content, you have to interpret it in the light of that world. And you may be in trouble. Are you following what I'm saying here? But you see, I've always said, don't cover the Bible. Leave it the way it is. God knows the way he defends what is there without you putting your own brain involved. That's why I mentioned to you that I had to step back in defending character of God. You just be discovering that the areas you just have to leave, and you will see the true meaning. But you see, if you read the scriptures together, that won't be a problem at all. Particularly knowing the language context where it was written. So I guess that's what happened to translations, because they were trying to dodge it. I was checking up one. I'm not sure whether that was yesterday or Saturday, because someone sent it to me. I was supposed to work on something for that particular denomination. So I said to them, I said, why would you say this? The person was arguing against Tohu Bohu, and I said, and I said, this is wrong. And it's a major dictionary. I said, this is wrong. Because if you check all in Egyptian dictionaries, everyone agrees Tohu Bohu is not non-existence. That's not what it means. So, but again, to bring in the narratives here and there. Some of the translations, they may be noble, but eventually, I don't know, they take away what God wants us to know. God wants you to know that you are in a supernatural world. Simple. And trying to cover it up so that we won't sound like we are superstitious or we are not different from Ifa worship is not necessary. It's not. Because the very concept of the death of Jesus is supernatural. His burial and his resurrection. So, quick one. Why is the church called the church of the firstborn? Because as we have seen, we have other supernatural beings called sons of God or in the image of God. But looking at firstborn, you know, usually the firstborn is the one that is lesser. Isaac, not Ishmael. Notice that the supernatural beings came before men. Man. But man takes preeminence. Isaac, Ishmael. Cain, Abel. Are you following this? Jacob, Esau. Reuben, Joseph. Israel also came after and is called firstborn. So we are called the church of the firstborn because there are other beings called firstborn. So man ranks higher than those spiritual beings, even though he looks lower, just like Isaac, just like Jacob, and just like Joseph. So who is the firstborn? He takes the place of the father. The image is the image of the invisible God. So that is what we stand as or stand for in God's creation. So if we agree that God's creation is both in the natural and the supernatural world, and we are called the firstborn, that means we have inheritance in the heavenlies. We have inheritance, we have a place there. That's what inheritance actually means, a place. We have a place in the heavenlies and also in the non-heavenly. So when we are called the temple of God, what it means is that in the believer, we have the best of two worlds. We bring as an equal balance, as it were, a synergy between the natural and the supernatural world. I believe that when we get into the concept of this series, which is the next phase, we'll start to look at what, we'll start to read biblical words, New Testament instructions, concepts in a supernatural way. That's how to understand them. If they are just grammatical or modern, we lose the meaning of them. Amen.